Okay, we are at the final end of our study. This is our last time together, at least looking at Belt on Chong.
I'm tearful.
We're not only going to do that, we're not only going to sort of do the epilogue here and just sort of tie together all the loose ends in our study. We're going to evaluate the apologetic method of Van Til, not in as thorough a way as I want us to, but to do that in the way I would want us to, we'd have to have a whole course on his writings. So nothing I do would be fully adequate, no matter how hard I try. But to get our feet wet, we will look at the essay in this book, Revelation and Reason, that was written by one of my mentors at Westminster, and a man I can still consider a friend, Scott Oliphant. And so we're going to take a look at that. But before we do, let's just kind of look at where we've come from and where we're going. As I point out on the first page of this epilogue, we have come a long way. You know, we're now on page 301. So we've come through 300 pages of looking at all of this stuff. We said to ourselves, let's embark on a search for truth. And by search for truth, we want to know what is out there, what is true, what really does exist. But before you can do that, you have to ask yourself, well, before I can know anything is true, I have to know what knowledge is. And it turns out that knowledge is justified true belief. We know something just in case we have a cognitive positive attitude towards the proposition in question, that the proposition is true and that it corresponds to reality, and that we actually have warrant or evidence for that proposition. And it turns out that while we are able to structure our knowledge claims, we have a theory of knowledge called foundationalism, where we move from first principles, that is to say things just that we know already from birth, laws of logic, right? The reliability of the census.
Richard Carrier says we don't.
Yeah, I know Richard Carrier says we don't. But the laws of logic, basic reliability of the census and so forth, and we move from there, we move from those first principles to non-basic beliefs like whether it be the earth is round or the theory of gravity or some high-level theoretical physics formula. Those things are not known in a properly basic way, and so they are inferred from what we know. But the problem with knowledge is not so much the fact that humans can't structure their knowledge claims. We have a hard time locating the source of knowledge. So in chapter 1, we said we got to find a worldview out there, a metaphysical principle, that can give us the preconditions for understanding. That's how we started off our search. Well, the next question is, well, what worldview is true? What worldview can give us the preconditions for knowledge, and what worldview can be known to be true? But you can't have a question-begging method for adjudicating worldviews. You got to come up with the right method. You got to come up with, if you will, the right test for truth. And so we first of all listed all the worldviews available, known to humans, and that is, those were agnosticism and polytheism and pantheism and panentheism and theism and atheism. And eventually we learned that you actually have to divide theism into two more kinds, pagan theism and Abrahamic theism. But you really can't divide the worldviews any more than you have. You can't. There's no other worldview than those seven, if you will. And then we said, well, what tests are we going to use to adjudicate those? And we said, well, combinationalism doesn't seem right because combinationalism is a great test within worldviews, but it can't really adjudicate between worldviews. Just because something is coherent and fits the facts doesn't necessarily mean that the worldview is true to the exclusion of all others. It's theoretically possible to have two worldviews that are like that. So the test that I offered was incontrovertibilism, which is the two-pronged test for worldviews. And the test goes like this. If I come across a worldview that is self-defeating or insufficient, then that worldview is false. But if I come across a worldview that is undeniable, and it can be undeniable in one of three senses, it is either transcendentally undeniable, or it is existentially undeniable, or is analytically undeniable. If it's undeniable in any of those senses, then it's undeniable. and then I must know it's true, and therefore it is true. So if I have a worldview that passes that test of incontrovertibleism, meaning it's not self-defeating, and it is transcendentally undeniable, or undeniable in any other sense, then I've got a true worldview. And so we embarked on our journey with this test in hand. And we showed that agnosticism is false. The strong claim that no one can know God is self-defeating. But the weak claim that I simply do not know God is insufficient as a worldview. There's no such thing as a mere agnostic in that sense. You're either an agnostic theist or agnostic atheist or agnostic pantheist or agnostic panentheist or agnostic polytheist. And so agnosticism is either a self-defeating worldview or it is an insufficient perspective and therefore must be yoked or united to or subsumed under another worldview to be legitimate. Well, then we went to polytheism. And while there's nothing self-defeating in saying that Thor exists or that Zeus exists, so the gods are not self-defeating in and of themselves, polytheism is insufficient as a worldview because polytheism postulates gods that had an origin in this space-time universe that we live in. The gods are created by the universe, and so the universe in which the gods live is either a universe that is itself God, in which case the gods of the pantheon, whatever pantheon you're talking about, would themselves be modes or shadows or emanations of the one. That's pantheism. Or they live in a universe that is codependent upon God. That's panentheism. Or these gods live in a universe that has nothing to do with God. The universe is eternal and uncaused and unspiritual in any way, in the sense there are no immaterial entities. Well, those gods would therefore be living in an atheistic universe, and they would just be highly evolved creatures. Or these gods live in a theistic universe that is created by God, and in which case we might call those gods angels or something else. In other words, just because Thor exists doesn't mean that theism is untrue. Just because Thor exists doesn't mean that atheism is untrue. The whole point of that is that polytheism is an insufficient worldview and therefore must be subsumed under the other worldviews that are offered. So then we went to pantheism, and then we said, well, is the pantheism one true? Well, it can't be. It's self-defeating. To assert that everything is God is to deny my finitude or to deny God's infinitude. The latter option is a denial of pantheism. You can't say all is Maya, including rational thought, because that means that the rational thought that pantheism is true is Maya and therefore is self-defeating. And so the bottom line is you can't be a pantheist. Pantheism destroys logical thinking. And we gave illustration after illustration of that. Panentheism is false. Panentheism is self-defeating because, first of all, it says that God is codependent upon the universe. And it basically says that it is just as true to say that the universe creates God as that God creates the universe. But if that is true, then what we have is a self-caused loop in which God himself needs a cause and ends up being the very cause he needs, which is self-defeating. You also have a problem with panentheism because it says that literally everything changes. But what about that statement? Does that statement change? Well, if the answer is no, then the statement's false. And if the answer is yes, then it changes into it changes into an unchanging thing, which again makes it self-defeating. And then finally, as far as the non-theistic worldviews are concerned, atheism has to be false. Because the atheist insists that everything is the result of chance, which entails that the brain is the result of chance, which entails that you must doubt your cognitive faculties, which must, at the end of the day, mean that you must doubt atheism. And therefore, you have to dismiss this perspective and look elsewhere for an adequate worldview. Well, what about the various pagan theisms that are out there? Why can't we just say that there is one God that exists, that is in some maybe ambiguous manner the cause of the universe. And so we analyzed a bunch of paganisms. There are pure paganisms that try to construct a worldview on reason alone. The best examples of that would be Plato and Aristotle. But we saw that Plato's theory of forms doesn't really explain anything. It falls prey to the third man argument. Plato himself was unable to give a coherent theism. He waffled between pantheism and theism, and he also embraced some form of finite godism in his Timaeus. And so Plato didn't help us very much. Aristotle gave us an unmoved mover, kind of looks like the god of classical theism, but the unmoved mover doesn't even know that we exist. Therefore, cannot give us the preconditions for knowledge. The unmoved mover is an abstraction based on an argument with highly dubious premises. Whatever is moved by another. How do you know that? How do you know that there must be an unmoved mover? Aristotle was not able to fully justify that to our satisfaction. And then you have mixed paganisms. That would be worldviews that say we're going to kind of put together a God concept based on a whole host of different sources, reason alone, maybe reason, tradition, a little bit of witchcraft here, and then the Judeo-Christian Islamic scriptures to one degree or another. So you got Rastafarianism, which is a combination of Judeo-Christianity plus witchcraft and ancient ancestor worship, kind of all hodged in together into this hodgepodge. You have Baha'i. You have Sikhism, which is a combination of Hinduism and Islam. And all of those worldviews just were insufficient and or inadequate or self-defeating. And we showed that there were major contradictions in these religious ideas and or philosophical ideas. So the only worldview left standing is that Abrahamic theism that we find in Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. I point out here on page 304 that even when we give the non-theist the benefit of the doubt, going so far as to allow him to set up the debate in a way that favors his perspective, for example, by granting that the theist alone has the burden of proof and that theism is highly improbable, we find that intellectual honesty forces us to grant that the Abrahamic God is at least a possibly existing being. In other words, Abrahamic theism is not a self-defeating worldview, nor is it insufficient since it offers a truly comprehensive view of reality. Such cannot be said of any other worldview we have considered. We established our claim even while granting the major conclusion of all anti-theistic worldviews, namely that theism is improbable. I mean, think about that. I will grant you not just your methodology, but I will grant you your conclusion and still show you that theism is true. Because once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, has to be the truth. And theism, though improbable, is the only worldview that is possibly true, and therefore theism is true. However, Abrahamic theism is actually not improbable, and I also went on to show that. For we have seen that even the inductive arguments against it fail, and besides, such arguments beg the question insofar as they presuppose the falsity of theism. In other words, those arguments argue in a circle. So they're doubly wrong. In other words, even if I granted you your conclusion, you're still wrong, but I don't even have to grant you your conclusion, and therefore you're doubly wrong. You can't be right. Furthermore, we saw that the transcendental argument shows that the God of Abrahamic theism is the necessary precondition of human rationality, and thus anything which demonstrates the humanness of humanity, science, history, math, art, and so forth. And so our conclusion is that all of the worldviews are false. A line has to be crossed out of all of them. And that leaves us with Abrahamic theism. Of course, we have yet to settle the debate between the open theist, the neoclassical theist, and the classical theist. And furthermore, we have yet to settle the dispute between the Jew, the Christian, and the Muslim. The question before us is, what have we proved? I mean, have we proved more than just that a God exists or not? and what remains to be proved. That's the other issue. The answer to the former question is that we have proved most, if not all, of the core doctrines of Abrahamic theism. We've proven all the doctrines that they have in common. At the very least, we have demonstrated that an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good God exists, who created human beings in his image and has, in some sense, revealed himself in a special way in Scripture. Indeed, we know God exists because he is the precondition of knowledge. We know that humans possess the divine image because if God were wholly unlike us, it would be impossible for us to know him. But we do know him. Therefore, God is not wholly unlike us. We did not make him, for he exists, but he made us. Therefore, he made us to be somewhat like him, which just is the essence of the doctrine of the image of God. That's what that means. We are somewhat like God. We know that God has revealed himself in Scripture because no other culture has come to a knowledge of the Abrahamic God except those that have been either directly or indirectly influenced by those Abrahamic scriptures. So you see the point? Where else can you go to find a God who's revealed himself to humans in a way that he can be understood and known, and he's made humans in his likeness and image? Where else can you go? Is there any other place to go? No, it's the Abrahamic scriptures. All right, how are we doing so far? Which scriptures exactly have been vindicated by our argument? Is it the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, or the Old Testament? Is it the Greek scriptures, or is it the Quran? We know that God has revealed at least some truths within the pages of the Hebrew scriptures. That is to say, the Hebrew scriptures at least contain a word from God or the word of God, even if they are not wholly inspired by God. We know at least that much. We know this, first of all, because we know that Abrahamic theism is true, but no one can be an Abrahamic theist without being either a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim. For these three religions express Abrahamic theism, and they are exhaustive of that title. In other words, these are the exhaustive expressions of Abrahamic theism. Now let me go to the footnote. Some may ask, does one have to be either a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim in order to be an Abrahamic theist? What if we were to come across someone who believes in a God relevantly similar to the God of Abraham, but does so on the basis of writings wholly independent of the Abrahamic scriptures? And on the next page, I continue. Our response is that this is a purely hypothetical state of affairs. Pagan theologies have been offered, as we have seen, and all of them are either incoherent or directly or indirectly base themselves upon the Abrahamic scriptures. No one has ever offered a consistent form of monotheism not already grounded in the Hebrew Bible. We challenge the reader to find any worldview that is A, internally consistent, and thus not self-defeating, and B, not grounded in the scriptures. If a person claiming to be a prophet were to come along in the future and offer us a revelation of God that is independent of the Abrahamic Bible, we must ask, in what sense is the purported revelation independent of the Abrahamic tradition? Has the prophet received his information independently and or apart from the Bible? Perhaps he has. Even so, such would not contradict our main point, for a true prophet who gets his information apart from the Bible does not get it apart from God. And since the Abrahamic God does not contradict himself, the new revelation, while it may advance, clarify, or enrich the older revelation, will never contradict what has gone before. Does the purported revelation contradict the core doctrine of God espoused in the Abrahamic scriptures? If not, then we may at least be open to the possibility that the God of Abraham is speaking through the new so-called prophet. And if so, that is, if it does contradict that God, then he must be deemed a false prophet, for he has rejected truths which are the preconditions of knowledge itself. You see the point here? Now, that also applies, and I probably should have fleshed out this footnote better, that also applies to a situation where, let's say I'm studying history, and I come across a person who claims to be a prophet, and I've never heard of this person before. And they claim to be a prophet, and they give a revelation of God that is exactly like the revelation that we find in the Bible in terms of what God is like and how he relates to humans and that sort of thing. But it's applied, of course, to that person's situation. Let's say I come across that. Great. But that would be the God of Abraham who's revealed himself in Scripture. And so at most, that would mean that I need to open up the canon and add it to the Scriptures. You know what I mean? So
now, are you still saying, is this just the Abrahamic Bible, or is this also including still?
This is for any
Scripture. So would that also include the Quran?
I'm saying any purported Scripture, which would include the Quran, Old and New Testament. If you come across, I'm saying that only the God of the Abrahamic tradition gives us the preconditions of knowledge. And that Abrahamic tradition says that God has made humans in his image and has revealed himself in at least some of the Abrahamic scriptures. Now, if you say, and that's the true worldview. Now, if you say, oh, well, what if I were to come across a prophet who had no contact with any of these religions and gave a true understanding of God, I would simply say, well, obviously then the Abrahamic God revealed himself through that person, and so at most I simply need to consider the claim that those scriptures are truly scripture. Now, what you're going to find is that it doesn't exist. What you're going to find is that no holy book that is available to human beings outside of the Abrahamic tradition even makes the claim to be inspired by an all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-good God. None. Zippo. And therefore, the only scriptures to consider are the Abrahamic scriptures as being revelation. But again, hypothetically, what if I were to encounter something like this? I'm absolutely certain that the prophet would probably be someone who gave a false view of God. And therefore, I would know that that is not really a prophet. But, hypothetically, if he gave the true view of God, then I would simply say, well, then he's given revelation that has enhanced what went on before.
So you don't believe that it's possible for any prophet to come and give a new revelation of God?
Possible, yes. I just don't think it's going to happen. And so my argument covers that possibility, though. It wouldn't affect anything that I've argued here today.
Exactly, right. It would not contradict the scriptures or the God of the Abrahamic faith.
And so the God of the Abrahamic faith still gives us the preconditions for knowledge. Now, going on. The second reason we know that God has revealed at least some truths in the Abrahamic scriptures, we know this because we have already established that God himself had something to do with the production of Abrahamic scripture, since only those who have read or heard these scriptures know the God we're talking about. Furthermore, it is only in the scriptures where we read of humankind's being made in the divine image. Hence, the scriptures alone guarantee the knowledge of God. And finally, we know that it is at least the Hebrew scriptures that have been revealed of God, at least in part. First of all, the Quran itself insists that God has revealed himself within the pages of the Bible. So let's say you were to become a Muslim. You would have to also at the same time accept the revelation contained in the Hebrew Bible. Okay? And second of all, I know that that sparks a lot of questions in your mind, but the Quran itself cites the Hebrew Bible as inspired. So if you're going to be a Muslim, you have to believe the Quran. And therefore, you have to believe the Bible. I'm about to explain myself, but just you have to accept that. Now, B, the New Testament also says on a number of occasions that the Hebrew Scriptures are inspired by God. This does not, of course, rule out the possibility that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, nor does it rule out the possibility that the Quran corrects the corruption of the Bible by Jewish and Christian scribes. So this is what the Muslim claims. He says the original Bible was inspired, but then Jews and Christians corrupted it, and therefore Allah had to send Muhammad to correct the corruption of that prior revelation. Now, I'm not going to get into whether that's true or false now. I just want you to know that's their claim. What all of this establishes is that God, at the very least, had something to do with the production of the Hebrew Bible, even if the Bible is not verbally dictated by God or inerrant or anything like that. So the Bible might have mistakes. Maybe the Muslim is correct, right? Maybe the Muslim is not correct. Whether he inspired the Christian's New Testament or the Muslim's Quran is still an open question. And that places, as I point out in the footnote, historic Judaism at a decided advantage over Christianity and Islam. For if we know that the Quran, Hebrew scriptures are in some sense inspired, but do not know this about either the New Testament or the Quran, and since the Jew accepts the Hebrew scriptures as authoritative and rejects the Christian New Testament and the Muslim Quran, then the burden is upon the Christian to show us that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, and or the Muslim to show that it is the Quran that is the final revelation that corrects the corrupted Hebrew and Greek Bibles. Okay? So what remains to be proved? The answer is twofold. First, we must enter into the philosophical dispute going on between Abrahamic theists by A, establishing as best we can the true philosophy of theism, and B, answering all objections, deductive and inductive, to it. And second, we must settle the dispute between the Jew, the Christian, and the Muslim concerning which religion is truly revealed by God. By the way, it's a pretty good place to be in, isn't it? We're down to three. You only have three religions to consider. We follow this order because it seems obvious that the more confident a person is in theism's truth, the more open he will be to the truth claims of the various religions. Right? So we're going to do the philosophical question first. We're going to try to answer the question, which philosophical expression of Abrahamic theism is true, before we get into the issue of which revelation claim is true, Muslim, Christian, or Jew. We already assume that God has given a special revelation. If he didn't give a special revelation, we wouldn't know. But the question is, what does that mean? What is the nature of Scripture, and what is the extent of Scripture? That's what we haven't settled. Also, a knowledge gleaned from nature, that is a natural theology, may help us when assessing the revelation claims of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Thus, philosophical theism or natural theology must precede religious theism or revealed theology, at least in the order of presentation. Hence, in volumes 2 and 3 of this series, we will set forth a natural theology in order to, first of all, further vindicate Abrahamic theism. Second of all, adjudicate the dispute between the various philosophical theologies. And three, prepare the way for the establishment of the true religious expression of Abrahamic theism. What method will we follow in setting forth our case? In chapter 2, we demonstrated that the only way one can establish the truth of a worldview is through incontrovertibilism. And we also pointed out that a worldview is true just in case it is transcendentally undeniable and or existentially undeniable and or analytically undeniable. As we have demonstrated throughout this volume, Abrahamic theism is undeniably true, for it is the only worldview that is transcendental. It alone gives us the preconditions for any kind of intelligible experience. But could alternative lines of reason, independent of the transcendental argument, be employed to establish the undeniability of theism? Can we press our standard of incontrovertibilism and thereby demonstrate that theism is analytically undeniable? Or can we demonstrate that theism is existentially undeniable? We think we can show this, at least in a sense, and we will do it in the next volume. Chapter 2 also made another important point, namely, once one overall worldview is established, it is perfectly legitimate to adopt a combinationalist approach in order to establish the truth of a certain expression of that worldview. Thus, having shown theism to be true, it is certainly legitimate for us to use the test of systematic consistency to establish various truth claims within the context of Abrahamic theism. Therefore, even if an Abrahamic theist can only show that, say, open theism is only probably true with respect to the evidence, he has nevertheless demonstrated that all Abrahamic theists ought to adopt his philosophical expression of theism. Likewise, if one can use the test of systematic consistency to show that, say, Islam is the more probable religious expression of Abrahamic theism, then all Abrahamic theists ought to adopt the religion of Islam. Hence, volumes 2 and 3 of the series, without abandoning our use of incontrovertibilism as a test for truth, will take a combinationalist approach to adjudicating the truth claims of the open, neoclassical, and classical theists. In other words, the incontrovertibilist inevitably becomes a combinationalist the moment he self-consciously enters into a worldview and adjudicates truth from that perspective. Once we're done exploring further evidence for the existence of God via natural theology, we will then take our combinational approach to the truth, to the issue of which religious expression of theism is true, and that will be taken up in volume 4.
There's 4 volumes?
5. There are 5. But I'm not even close to really getting the 5th one. Now, that leads us to the all-important issue of apologetic method. And you know what apologetics is, right? Apologetics is what we're doing. We've been doing that for the past 3 weeks. Apologetics is the art and science of offering a defense of your beliefs. And more particularly, Christian apologetics is the art and science of offering a defense of Christianity. Over the past 100 years or so, an acute debate has erupted between Christians on how to actually go about defending the faith. And one of those apologists that has entered into the fray and gave one of the most controversial, albeit popular, expressions of apologetics is Cornelius Van Til. I don't know if you've heard of Van Til before you started. You heard the name. He's culturally Dutch. Grew up most of his life growing up here in the States. Some critics of Van Til don't even understand that. They think he's German or spent most of his time in Europe. He actually was raised here in the States for most of his life. And he went to Princeton College or University and then eventually went to Princeton Seminary. And Van Til represents that sort of transition generation from old Princeton to the Westminster Seminary. Now, what was going on at this time in church history is that in the 1920s, we have the height of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. The fundamentalists themselves broke up into two groups. The fundamentalists, who retained the name fundamentalists, became the sort of anti-intellectual wing of Christianity. And the evangelicals took on a new name, and they became sort of an intellectual group that thought that a reasoned defense of the faith could be given. And old Princeton, that was basically built by intellectual stalwarts like Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and Benjamin Warfield, they offered a very thoroughgoing defense of classical Christianity in general and Reformed theology in particular to combat modernism. And so people speak of the glory days of old Princeton. And there's an old joke out there that says the millennium was founded with the founding of Princeton Seminary, right, in the late 18th, early 19th century with Archibald Alexander. And these theologians are just fantastic. I mean, they are some of the greatest that America ever produced. And Warfield, in my estimation, ranks as the greatest conservative Protestant theologian of the 20th century. I don't think that there's a close second. So, and all of his works, like he has a 10-volume set that, you know, all young budding theology students should get, and, get 10 volumes. But it's not too pricey. And if you're a bibliophile like me, you'll want to get that set. Now, one of the individuals that sort of straddles the fence in terms of institutions, he's the guy that leads the transition or leads the opposition out of Princeton to found Westminster Seminary, is the founder of Westminster Seminary. His name was J. Gresham Machen. Machen was a student of Warfield who actually taught at Princeton Seminary. He taught New Testament studies. He was actually asked to teach apologetics. But he didn't want to. He thought he could make a better contribution in New Testament studies. And this is how talented he was. And he's the man that wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism, which set forth the fact, as we demonstrated in Weltanschauung, that liberalism is just another religion. It's a form of atheism. In its most rational form, it's just a form of atheism. When it wants to get really irrational and mystical, it's pantheism or panentheism. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what worldview a liberal theologian will take. At the end of the day, he's just not a Christian. Just not a Christian. He may be a good guy. He may even be right about all of his formulations in terms of Christ didn't rise from the dead, or the virgin birth didn't happen, but he's not a Christian. He's just showing that Christianity is a stupid fairy tale that no rational person ought to believe. Well, Machen not only proved that Christianity and liberalism are two different religions, he went on to actually argue for certain Christian truths. And so the greatest defense of the virgin birth, in my opinion, in the history of the church, was written by J. Gerson Machen. He wrote a book called The Virgin Birth of Christ, where he went through and gave all the historical arguments for it and against it, laid them out, and gave a very solid defense of the virgin birth. Okay, well, at one point, Machen was basically excommunicated from his presbytery because he insisted that missionaries going to the mission field must give an adequate profession of their faith if they're going to go to the mission field. And he was all
excommunicated for that?
He was basically pressured to leave. And
what else were missionaries doing?
Well, the various mission boards that were so-called reformed were arguing that high doctrinal standards should not be imposed on missionaries when we're going to send them off to do missionary work. So just because you don't maybe necessarily believe that the virgin birth happened doesn't mean you shouldn't be able to teach on the mission field.
To unreached people groups?
Yes. And so Machen took a stand against that. Well, he ends up leaving the presbytery. And, of course, now he's in this uncomfortable position of teaching at Princeton Seminary, which is the seminary for the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Well, he's feeling the pressure there. And then the board at Princeton Seminary rearranged itself in such a way that they basically said you can now start teaching modernist theologies. Theology professors can come in who actually don't believe in the historic Christian faith and actually teach at the seminary. And at that point, Machen said, I got to leave. And there was a split not only between him and the seminary, but there was a split between like him and other conservatives, not in the sense that they were no longer friends, but just in the sense that some decided to stay, some who were conservative, like Caspar Wistar Hodge. He was a friend of Machen's. He was a grandson of the great Charles Hodge. Well, he stayed at Princeton, but Machen had to leave. And when Machen left, he took with him a handful of really superb theologians, one of them being Cornelius Van Til. Now, Van Til had taught apologetics at the seminary, but Van Til decided to take a pastorate out in Michigan, and so Machen had to take train rides out to Michigan. I think he took 3 to 5 train rides. One of them, he took with him Ned Stonehouse, the great New Testament scholar at Westminster, to talk Van Til into teaching apologetics at the newly formed Westminster Seminary. And he chose Westminster Seminary for a specific reason. He wanted to make sure that the world knew that we are staying true to the Westminster standards as the most consistent, if not the only consistent, expression of the system of doctrine contained in the Bible. And that was the whole point of founding Westminster Seminary. And so Westminster Seminary was founded as a kind of new Princeton. Well, Van Til taught there, and he taught there for all the way until he died in 1987. He retired in the late 70s. And he, during his tenure there, became one of the most influential theologians apologists of the 20th century. He taught John Gerstner, who in turn was the mentor of R.C. Sproul. He taught the great Francis Schaeffer, who goes on to basically give a cultural apologetic that it was along presuppositional lines. Schaeffer did not graduate from Westminster, but he did spend a year under Van Til. Van Til taught Knudsen. Van Til taught Greg Bahnsen and John Frame. And he even had interactions with Scott Oliphant, who has written the essay. Scott, I don't think Scott took any classes with Van Til, but he actually was tutored by Van Til and knew him personally. The men at Westminster now that are teaching apologetics were influenced by some very incredible individuals. I mean, William Edgar, who is the head of the apologetics department, William Edgar was led to the Lord by Francis Schaeffer personally, and then goes on and graduates from Harvard and then gets a degree in music and then also gets a theology degree at the University of Geneva. So William Edgar is there doing apologetics from a more cultural perspective, analyzing culture and systems. And you have people like Anthony Bradley, who's now an expert in liberation theology. He teaches at King's College, and he's doing a lot of great work in social justice issues. Well, he's been influenced by William Edgar and in turn Francis Schaeffer. And then you have Scott Oliphant, who's more of an analytical philosopher. He's learned a lot from the analytical tradition of Alvin Plantinga and others. And so Scott is looking at the more sort of abstract issues. We consider them abstract. I don't think they're really all that abstract, but it's theory of knowledge, methodology, that sort of thing. And so that's what Scott is really into. He's all about upholding this legacy of Cornelius Van Til. Now, you have not listened to the Greg Bahnsen-Gordon Stein debate yet, but what Greg Bahnsen is going to do in that debate is he's going to argue not just that Abrahamic theism gives us the preconditions for knowledge. Bahnsen would be very disturbed by me right now. He would be very upset with Travis Campbell because I've sold the farm. And Van Til would be very upset with me because he would say, I've sold the farm. You stop short of a full apologetic. You stop short of a full transcendental critique of all non-Christian systems. Why? Well, because Bahnsen says it's Christianity that gives us the preconditions for knowledge. Not just Abrahamic theism. It's Christianity. And you were to submit your life and your mind to Christ and his revelation in Scripture. So why would you stop short with just Abrahamic theism? Why not go on to prove that Christianity is the transcendental? It's the only worldview that gives us the preconditions for knowledge. That's the question. That's the question that's raised. Now, to give you just a little bit of more background about Van Til, Van Til did not like the idea of a blockhouse methodology where you prove this, and then on the basis of that, you prove this, and on the basis of that, you go on. He thought in terms of whole systems, and you'll see his influence in my own thinking, because I point out to you that worldviews are package deals, right? That's a Van Tilian kind of thing. Van Til also was a man who hated the idea of neutrality. There's no such thing as a neutral observer of any fact. All facts are interpret facts. You see Van Til's influence on me there. Bahnsen, in the debate with Stein, will say, I'm not here to defend theism in general, because theism in general is a vague and ambiguous idea that really can't be defended if you think about it. What does it mean to say, well, there's a theism in general that I'm going to defend? What kind of God are you talking about in theism in general? And I agree with Bahnsen and Van Til on that score. That's why I don't believe that pagan theism gets the job done. I gave an internal critique of all the pagan theisms out there. So it's Abrahamic theism that I've proven, not some generic theism. Van Til will also express his Reformed convictions in the extent that he thinks that there is a noetic effect of sin on the mind. And therefore, it's not so much that we're here to prove that God exists to those who don't know. we're supposed to prove that God exists to those who already know. And there, Van Til would take you to Paul, where Paul says in Romans 1, literally, that the pagan is anapologia. Or maybe it's alapologion, but the point is that's where we get the word apologetics from. When Paul says the natural man out in the world is without excuse because God has made his revelation known to everyone, that word is literally translated without an apologetic. You have no defense against the knowledge of God that is clearly revealed in you. And Van Til would say, all people know God from birth due to the fact that they have God's imprint on them. They're all made in his image. However, the natural man doesn't understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. So what is happening here? You're born in this world with sin, and God has made himself known to you, but you're suppressing it in unrighteousness. And so even though you do know God, you are trying to suppress the truth of God revealed to you. And Van Til is saying what we need to do is we need to point out that, you know, if you follow the Thomas Aquinas's of this world and you say there's a fact out there that we both have in common, and I'm going to show you that we're going to lead you from that fact to God's existence, what you're really doing to the unbeliever is you're conceding his own ground. You're saying, admitting with him that there are facts out there that are uninterpreted, that are brute, that are neutral territory for the unbeliever and the believer to hash out as to whether they imply a God or not. Now, do you see how that's a compromising position for him? Because if you say that, then what you're really saying is there may be some facts out there that are not God's facts, that God is not the Lord of. So what you really need to do is you need to point out to the unbeliever, hey, you already know God. You already know God, and you're suppressing the truth of God in righteousness. And by the way, I kind of did that. You'll notice that in every worldview that we looked at, I pointed out there were good things about the worldview and bad things about the worldview. The agnostic says we need to be humble. That's an expression of the knowledge of God. We need to humble ourselves before God. But then the agnostic says something good only to turn around and see something bad. My humility is expressed in the fact that I don't know God. No, that's a distortion of the image of God in you. So humility is good. That's an expression of the divine image. Not knowing God is bad. That is a rejection of the divine image in you. Reason. The atheists love reason. I say that's a great thing. That's an expression of the divine image in you. I use reason to show there is no God. That's an expression of your rebellion, your fallen nature. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. God, the universe is dependent upon God. That's panentheism. And the panentheist is expressing his knowledge of God by saying that. But then the panentheist says, and God is dependent upon the universe. He's expressing his rebellion against God by reducing God to the level of a creature. Pantheism says that God is necessary and one, awesome. But then he distorts that by saying that we're all God. And the polytheist says that God is personal, and I can relate to him. Great. But then the polytheist rebels against that. He denies the image of God in him when he says that the ultimate, that is the gods, are finite and changing and fickle and products of this universe. So in each one of these worldviews, Scott Oliphant gives this illustration of a person who's out in the water, and he takes those big beach balls. Have you ever done this? And you push the beach ball under the water. That's exactly what the unbeliever is doing with the knowledge of God. They're suppressing it because they don't like the implications of the God who is there. But what happens to that beach ball? It inevitably comes up, and it comes up in all kinds of directions. It comes up behind you, or sometimes it may go out to the side or up in front of you. It goes out in all different kinds of directions. Well, that's the unbeliever. What happens is he's suppressing the knowledge of God, and then what happens is the knowledge of God pops out, but it pops out in different ways depending on the person who's doing the suppression. So if you're a spiritually inclined person suppressing things, you might be inclined to have that knowledge of God pop out as panentheism. or pantheism. And so there's a distortion there, but it's also an indication that you really do know God, see? There's a knowingness and a not knowingness of God that's very hard to articulate and understand when it comes to the unbeliever, because these things are spiritually appraised. All right. Now, I have 10 minutes left with you. And so I'm going to,
I said, oh boy.
Oh boy. And maybe we might go.
Put on the guns.
I might have to rush here a little bit, but I don't want to leave here without answering this criticism that Van Til would give to me. He would say, what you've done, Travis, is you've allowed the Muslim to escape. You've allowed the Jew to escape from God's revelation that is clearly manifested to them. Because you said that their scriptures could be the Word of God. And you've distorted the faith. You've compromised the faith. That's what he would say to me. Now, here's what I would say. When I say that all of these things are possible, that doesn't mean that I think that they're actually true. I don't think that Judaism is true. I don't think that Islam is true. I think that Christianity alone is true. My question is, how do you prove that Christianity is the only true worldview? If you give me an argument showing me that Christianity is the transcendental, that it's the only religion that gives us the preconditions of knowledge, I'll become a full-blown, card-carrying Van Tilian. And Van Til would say, you're still far away because you're not fully embracing the Trinity, for example. The Trinity is not first and foremost in your theory of knowledge, and therefore you're distorting the faith. So my question to you is, how might the Van Tilian get us all the way to Christian theism, and therefore you and I would not come under their ire by saying that we've compromised the faith somehow because we haven't given an apologetic that just totally destroys the Jew and the Muslim? How do you show that Christianity alone gives us the preconditions of knowledge? Not Abrahamic theism, but Christianity alone. While you're thinking about that, let's think about transcendental arguments again. And I told you yesterday I would give you the full formal syllogism of what it looks like. A transcendental argument is a posteriori in one sense and a priori in the next. What do I mean by that? A posteriori reasoning is reasoning from experience. And it's a posteriori in the sense that what the transcendental argument does is it takes a fact of experience that you just take for granted. It's a priori in another sense. A priori means prior to experience. You know certain things prior to your experience of them, like the laws of logic. The laws of logic are the preconditions for understanding your experience. Richard Carrier can say that he created the laws of logic or that his ancestors did, but he can't really... he can't think consistently with that assumption because he had to use the laws of logic to make that statement. So before Richard Carrier could even make that statement, he had to presuppose the laws of logic. So imagine someone trying to invent the law of contradiction. Okay, there's an ancient hominid who's evolved out of the muck, and then he's sitting there and he's going, okay, how can I understand my world? Well, I got to invent some tools here. Let's see. Okay. I think that we should, from this point forward, never accept opposites as true. Let's state it formally, shall we? Two contradictions cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense or relationship. Can you imagine the hominid doing that? What's the problem with that? He's presupposing the law of contradiction while he's doing that. So you can't invent the laws of logic.
How's he presupposing it?
He's presupposing it in the sense that without it, he can't understand the world around him. Now you might say to me, but children don't know the laws of logic. Of course they do. They just don't know them as formally stated. But like I pointed out one of our first days of class, when a baby pops out of the womb, the baby's crying. He knows the difference between hot and cold. Well, that's a manifestation of the law of contradiction. And so what a child is doing, starting from the time they're born, is they are frantically trying to interpret their world. But they're doing it through categories, the laws of logic. So they're born with them. Now, they may not formally know them as Aristotle did, or as you and I do, but they know them. It doesn't matter if they know them formally. In the same way, it doesn't matter that you don't know God formally in the sense that you say, I know that God exists. What matters is that God is the precondition for knowing anything else. So God functions analogously to the laws of logic in the sense that just as the law of contradiction is a precondition for knowing, God also is a precondition for knowing. Now, I say analogously because we would never want to put God down on the same level as, say, the law of contradiction, right? God is a transcendent being, so without God, I can't know anything. So the knowledge of God is a priori in the sense that before I can even have experiences that are intelligible, I must know God. The transcendental is a posteriori in the sense that it takes any experience you have and says God is the precondition for it. And so, formally, you take any X. X would be anything. Whatever you want it to be. This exists. This podium exists. And then you say, necessarily, if not Y, then not X, and therefore Y follows. And so, to flesh it out into a transcendental argument for God's existence, we have the reliability of cognitive faculties. Our cognitive faculties are basically reliable. Well, yeah, but even I would look at Richard Carey and say, no, you don't really believe that. You believe that your cognitive faculties are reliable enough to write that essay. All right? So you take a fact, the reliability of your cognitive faculties. And by the way, you have to educate yourself out of that presupposition. Right? I mean, if you weren't a philosopher, if you didn't read any of this stuff, and you were just a steel mill worker, and I went up to you and I said, hey, do you think that your brain is basically reliable? Of course I do. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be able to function. And he would look at me, you stupid philosophers. You know, always asking questions that you shouldn't ask. All right, so the reliability of our cognitive faculties is a presupposition. It's just a given in our experience. Well, necessarily, if God does not exist, then those faculties are not reliable. And therefore, God exists. And so that informal presentation of the transcendental argument I gave to you yesterday presupposes either God or not God. God's existence is a necessary precondition for reliably affirming either one. That is really just a truncated version of this formal transcendental argument. So here's my question. Can Van Til give us a transcendental argument for the Trinity? Or can he give us the transcendental argument for the incarnation? The reason I point out those two is those are two doctrines that are wholly unique to Christianity and rule out Islam and Judaism. Islam will call the Trinity shirk because we've elevated, actually they would call it polytheism, and they would call the incarnation shirk. I'm not an expert on Islam, of course, but maybe they would call both shirk. Shirk is when you raise the creature to the level of godhood, right? So you've committed that horrible sin of shirk. Now, here's the question. Is there a transcendental argument for the incarnation or the Trinity?
Well, if we follow that argument and believe that...
But by the way, let me just back up. You can take reliable cognitive faculties and remove that and put something else there. So
what are you trusting on? What is trustworthy?
Okay, here's what I mean by that. Technically, there's no such thing as just one transcendental argument for God. The Van Tilian is perfectly right to look at you and say, well, you know, Van Til probably should have stated this a little bit better or more carefully. It's not so much a transcendental argument that we're offering. We're offering a transcendental method. It's a transcendental critique of all non-Christian systems. And so what we want to do is we want to offer a transcendental argument for the Trinity that is likened unto this transcendental argument for Abrahamic theism. So the Vantillian might say, yeah, you totally have destroyed the atheist here with this transcendental argument. Bahnsen does something very similar in his debate with Stein. And Stein says, he may have set a trap for me and I've fallen into it. He says that in the debate. That's his concession right there. And Bahnsen goes on, but he and Stein had a dialogue throughout the rest of their lives, and they both died in the same year, if I understand things correctly. They died 4 months apart from each other. And Bahnsen would write letters to Stein saying, you can't even balance your own checkbook if you're an atheist. And, of course, the atheist gets all naive and stupid at that point, and he says, and I don't mean he is a stupid person. I mean he is not thinking rationally when he goes, but I'm balancing my checkbook. Of course you're balancing your checkbook. We're simply saying that on atheism, you can't balance your checkbook. As Van Til says, atheists count, but they cannot account for their counting. See? So take reliable, it may be that the Trinity, or it may be that the Trinity can, or is alone necessary for the preconditions for understanding the reliability of our cognitive faculties. It may be that. But you don't have to stick with just the reliability of cognitive faculties. You could just point out anything in the world that we all take as a given and show that the Trinity is true.
Well, there has to be some structure to it, because our knowledge of the Trinity, we weren't born with the knowledge of the Trinity. You don't come out of the womb in the same way knowing and understanding the Trinity as you do, say, logic. That knowledge of the Trinity is imparted to us, or we would say what comes from spiritual revelation through the Holy Scriptures.
Okay. Now let me just give you pushback. Vantillian would say to you, is the living and true God, and he's talking to you as a Christian brother, would say, is the living and true God Trinity?
Yes, only if the Bible is true.
Right, but you're a Christian. You believe the Bible's true. So he would just look at you, my dear Christian brother, you and I both believe in the same Bible. Is God, the living true God, Trinity? Is God triune? And of course you'd have to say yes. You would have to say yes. Now, he would say, then you just granted the transcendental argument for babies coming out of the womb knowing God. I mean, that's basically what the transcendental argument says, that all people know God, and they manifest the knowledge of God in their suppression of it in unrighteousness, and it popping out into different things like pantheism and so forth. So everybody knows God from birth.
No.
You don't believe that? Okay. The transcendental argument is actually...
Maybe we have some knowledge of it, but...
Oh, no one is saying... Okay, no, wait, that's a good point. Okay. You say we may have some knowledge of God. That's actually what the transcendental argument is trying to teach you. The transcendental argument is trying to show you, at least as far as this whole apologetic schema is concerned, the transcendental argument is trying to show you that the moment you pop out of the womb, you are doing things that are not possible unless God were your creator. And so when the child is saying, that's not fair, my parents are not treating me fair, it doesn't matter for a moment whether the parents are being fair to them or not. When the child says, my parents are unfair to me, they're manifesting a moral consciousness, which presupposes a moral lawgiver. Or when they say, that's not reasonable, they're manifesting the fact that they are made in God's image, that they are rational, and their cognitive faculties wouldn't function without there being a God. Now, they may not be fully conscious of that. And Van Til would say that our sinful condition has put us in the place where we're not fully conscious of that. But, nevertheless, you know God. It's not that when I give you an argument for God's existence, I'm not telling you something that you don't already know. That's what Van Til is saying. But, you make a good point with what you just said. It's one thing for me to say I know some things about God from birth. And it's also true that if I know the living and true God, and if that God is Trinity, then I know the living and true God who is Trinity. But that doesn't mean that I know God as Trinity from birth. Okay? So did Abraham know the triune God? Yes.
Well, yes, but he didn't know it was
But he didn't know that the God who is triune is triune.
Right.
He did not know that about God, that he is triune. Now, there are Vantillians that I've known who will say, no, he did. But I would say, would you like to give me a verse for that? Now, they may say that Jesus, you know, says, Abraham beheld my day. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Abraham knew that God was Trinity, just because he foresaw the coming of the Messiah, or that he even knew that God would somehow manifest himself in human history as a human. That may be the most of what Jesus is saying in that verse. And so Jesus uses that as an occasion to say, before Abraham was, I am. That's how Abraham beheld my day, right? But that doesn't mean that Abraham understood all that clearly. He knew God is Yahweh. He knew that Yahweh was going to promise to redeem his people. Yahweh is the only Savior. And Jesus says, I am the Savior. And so to the extent that Jesus is God, to that extent, Abraham knew Jesus. But does that mean that Abraham knew the Trinity and all that? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean any of that.
Can we say something else in here? What about the virgin birth?
What about it?
Can we make this same argument for that? I mean, we don't, you know, to say that we are born, that we are created with some knowledge of God and some understanding of God, but understanding the virgin birth as far as we are humanly thinking about it is not possible, and yet we believe and know it to be true from the Holy Scriptures. So is that not the same thing?
Yeah, I would say that exactly true. I mean, here's a truth that is historical in character that I can't give a transcendental argument for. All I can do is say, okay, I know God exists, and then I read the Scriptures, and there it is, the virgin birth, so I believe it. But I don't know it in the same way I know that God exists.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I know it because I believe that God has revealed himself in the New Testament and that he reveals himself as having sent his son to be born of a virgin.
Right. Okay.
But the virgin birth itself is not a precondition for knowledge. Okay? So here's my question. Maybe the virgin birth is not a precondition for knowledge, but maybe the incarnation is. Now, there is a subtle argument that Van Til gives way back when we looked at Plato that could maybe do the trick. And I've worked on this. Trust me. I've spent late nights trying to put this together. It's not gonna, and as far as I'm concerned, it won't work. Because I felt the pinch of this critique of Van Til. You don't have a transcendental argument for the Trinity. You don't have a transcendental argument for the Incarnation. So why don't we look at the Incarnation first? Could we give a transcendental argument for the Incarnation? And Van Til said something very interesting. He said the man of Plato unites eternal and temporal categories with admixture. The Christ of Chalcedon does not. Now, it turns out that we need temporal and eternal categories to understand our experience. Mm-hmm. We need eternal categories like universals and numbers and the idea of eternity itself to understand the world we live in, because time flows with the backdrop of eternity. Okay, but we also need temporal categories. We need things like contingency and dependency and change and diversity and all of that to understand our experience. So maybe we have to have a God who brings together in one person the temporal and the eternal. Well, what other God has done that? Only the Christian God. So you see how that transcendental argument works? I have, your X here would be, I have a knowledge of the eternal and temporal. Necessarily, if no incarnation, no knowledge of the eternal and temporal. Therefore, the incarnation is true. Now, if that argument were valid, we've proven Christianity. End of the course. I don't even have to say anything else, right? What's the problem with it? The problem is the incarnation happened in a moment of time. The incarnation is not an eternal attribute. The incarnation is an action of God in history. It is a free action of God in history. God could have chosen not to incarnate himself. Now, there are theologians who ask the question, what if man had never sinned? Would God have given us the incarnation? Well, maybe, maybe not. But either way, whether he would or he wouldn't have, he didn't have to. God did not have to.
An arbitrary question, isn't it?
Well, it's a hypothetical that you can never answer. But But it's not arbitrary. I mean, I can ask, I can ask the question. Yeah, but yeah, some people think that that question is, you know, how many angels dance on the head of a pin? That's a, you know, can we, should we really engage in that sort of thing? Well, if you sit there and you say, well, God had to incarnate himself. That was a necessary act on God's part. I think that you've destroyed the doctrine of creation. You destroyed the doctrine of God's freedom. You destroyed grace.
I would simply ask, why is it necessary?
Of course. But what? But even if let's say that the Evangelion gave you an answer. Well, what are the implications? What are the implications of saying that God's act of incarnating himself was a necessary act? And see, it has to be a necessary act before it can be necessary foreknowledge. Here's another problem.
Say that it would be necessary. It would be necessary because of us. Therefore, wouldn't that make that action dependent upon us?
Yeah, and it would make the...
You'd get into all kinds of trouble there.
Yeah, of course. It would actually hurt Christian theology immensely to say that it's necessary. Here's another problem. The incarnation happened in time. It happened 2,000 years ago, but Adam, Moses, Plato, Aristotle, Buddha, all of these people lived way before Jesus. Did they know anything? You don't have to be self-aware of the preconditions of knowledge to know. So, for example, babies don't know formally the laws of logic. But the laws of logic still exist and serve as the preconditions for the babies to know, right? So when a baby's born in this world, they know because the law of logic is in their mind and they just know. So you don't have to be self-aware of Christ's existence for Christ to serve as the precondition of knowledge. But, and I'm talking about Christ as the incarnation, right? You do have to be in a position where Christ as the incarnation does exist before he can serve as the precondition of your knowing. Does that make sense? So just because Buddha wasn't aware of Christ doesn't mean that Christ can't serve as the precondition for his knowing anything. Just because Buddha wasn't, quote-unquote, aware of God, I think he was, but you get my point, he may not have been aware of God, but that doesn't change the fact that God is the precondition for his knowledge. And so Buddha rejects God's existence, but he still knows things. Why? Because he's made in God's image, and so on and so forth. So I would never say that a transcendental argument for the incarnation doesn't work because Buddha was not aware of Christ. I would never say that. But here's what I would say. Christ as the incarnation of God has to exist as the incarnation of God before the incarnation can be the precondition of Buddha's knowing anything. Does that all make sense to you? But Christ didn't incarnate himself until 2,000 years ago, hundreds of years after Buddha died. So the incarnation cannot serve as the preconditions of knowledge. Do you see that? So here's one more option. This is to be the last option of the Vantillion. You have this thing called X, and now we're going to give an argument for the Trinity. This is what the Vantillians believe you should do. You should argue for the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is eternal and is necessary. If God is triune, he is so eternally and necessarily. He doesn't reveal himself as triune, maybe, until the New Testament, right? But he is triune even in the days of Abraham. Sure. Does that make sense?
Sure.
All right, so this X here would be the problem of the one and the many. We talked about the one and the many before, haven't we?
I think so.
Like Plato pointed out that how do I unify the diversity of my experience? How do I take all of these pews and unify them somehow? And he came up with the idea that there's a form of the essence of pew that exists from all eternity. And so these are all manifestations of pewness, imperfect replicas of the eternal pew, right? Or humans or whatever. Now, Plato, even though I think he had the wrong solution, had the right question. He was asking himself, how do I unify my experience? And it turns out that you can actually give a really cool argument for God's existence based on this consideration. Atheists say all is diversity. Because they say that everything that exists is just a particular. And therefore, they have no real way to unify their experience. Like, Richard Carrier. Carrier says, well, we invented the laws of logic. Well, that means that any logical algorithm you give is going to be wholly arbitrary, because I can just choose not to accept your convention of logic. Right? So any unification I give to my experience is just a wholly arbitrary act of the mind. It imposes itself on the outside world. Well, if that's what's going on, then I don't know the world. I just know how I interpret it. And we're back to Kant, right? Okay, so the atheist is in trouble here. He cannot unify his experience. Well, what about the pantheist? The pantheist says all is one. He accepts unity at the expense of diversity. Diversity is an illusion. Diversity is Maya. Diversity isn't there. So what the pantheist does is he says, I refuse to accept my experience. Forget trying to interpret it. I just don't accept it. All right, so far so good? Well, that's a pretty good argument for God's existence, because, see, the theist can accept unity, God is one, and diversity, the creation is many. So God chooses to create a universe that is diverse. And God creates with his own eternal categories that are inherent to him, and he makes a plan, creates the universe, and that universe reflects him in a limited and finite and therefore analogous way. Why is there good in the world? Because God is good. You can't give what you don't have. And my goodness exists to the extent that I reflect the goodness of God, metaphysically and morally. So far, so good. See, I have a worldview that can unify my experience. But here's what Van Til would say. Your unity, your one God, isn't enough. You also have a God that's also diverse, just like the world is. The world manifests unity and diversity. God must, therefore, manifest equal ultimacy in his unity and diversity. And therefore, since God is one in many, the world is one in many. You see how the world being one in many can be reflective of the Creator who is also one in many? And see, the Trinity alone accounts for the diversity of our experience as well as the unity of our experience. The Trinity is the precondition for the knowledge of the one and the many. So, the argument goes like this. I know the world is both one and many, but without the Trinity, I don't know that. And therefore, the Trinity must be true. So what do you think of that argument?
I'm not sure I follow the world as many and the Trinity. The world is one and many, and the Trinity is one and many. Well, the Trinity is one and many, sure. The world is one and many?
Well, there's one pew. I see one essence called pewness, and I see many pews. I see one essence called humanity and two humans in here. So there's a unity and diversity that is clearly manifest in all of my experiences.
And why could a singular God not do that? Why
do you okay,
have, to, why
very,
do you have to have the Trinity?
Okay, very good question. And that's the question to ask Van Til. Why do I need the Trinity? And he will say, well, because the only way to account for the unity and diversity is if your ultimate principle is also a unity and diversity. And only the Trinity gives you that.
Why? Why is that necessary?
Very good. It's good to keep asking the question.
Well, it's a singular God could do. The Trinity exists, but to say that the Trinity must exist,
because of this argument,
for God,
transcendentally, must
the
exist.
Must exist for God to create a world, one and many. To me, that doesn't match up. A God could decide. A singular God is not dependent on anything else to say this is how the world will be.
Very good. I mean, I agree with you. In fact, I think that all you need is the action of a freely creating God.
Yeah.
If God freely creates the world, then the world, he can choose that the world manifests a unity and diversity in its existence by his choice.
Yeah, we're kind of, by this argument, presupposing that God needs the Trinity.
Or needs to be Trinity.
Or needs to be Trinity. Yeah.
And I agree with that. He has to be Trinity. But I don't know how you prove that through a transcendental argument. In fact, I don't even know how you prove that at all.
I don't know how you prove that the world has to be and this idea of the ultimate principle.
Well, you actually raised a really good point. What if God had decided freely to create just one thing, which he could have done?
Sure. Why not?
And then that one singular thing would actually have a pure unity in it, insofar as a creature can have that, but that doesn't really manifest the diversity.
Well, I think if you look at the function of the Trinity, I don't know that we could say the Trinity had to exist or always exists before the creation. Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But if you look at the function of the Trinity, so being the Son, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit that was within
right.
us, the Son, who was the incarnation of God, sent down to pay the price of sins. Well, should a God, whether Trinity or not, singular or not, decide not to create us, then this argument doesn't hold up.
Right. I will say to you that here's really the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. And this is our Sunday school class. This is where we're heading.
Right.
Is Son... Father,
Son is not the Holy Spirit.
Spirit is not. Now, this is an eternal.
This is eternal. The Son always proceeds from the Father as the begotten one.
Right.
It's an eternal begetting, and the same numerical essence that is the God exists in both the Father and the Son. And this is an eternal procession as well, the Spirit from the Father and the Son. So that is the Trinity. Now,
we say that's eternal. So
that is an eternally existing thing. That God didn't wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to have a son today. That's why the Creed says the Son is begotten but not made. He's begotten but not made. He's not caused to exist, but he is the begotten spoken word of the Father. Okay, so it's an eternal word, and it's an eternal relationship that does not involve the flow from potentiality to actuality. It's not a cause-effect relationship. And this is why Jesus says, somewhat paradoxically, that the Father has made it so that the Son has life in himself. What is self-existence? It means that you don't need a cause. And the Father has seen to it that his Son is such that he doesn't need a cause. Well, how is that possible? So it's very difficult to even express this in words, right? And this is why classical theologian says we accept this simply by faith. This is the pinnacle of our contemplation of God, is the Trinity. So entering into the Trinity is to enter into the eternal love communion between the three members of the triune Godhead. Here's the problem. God is one in essence. He's three in person. That is a unity and diversity that is one and many at the same time, but not in the same sense. It's the person of God that is many. It is the essence of God that is absolutely one. And again, the same numerical essence that obtains in the Father is also in the Son.
And you cannot say about the world.
You and I are human, but no one would say that the same numerical essence that is in you is also in me, because I have what you call accidents. I have properties that are true of me that are not necessarily true of humanity as such. For example, I'm standing here in Northgate Presbyterian Church in a certain position in space. That's a current property I have. It's accidental to who I am, and it's definitely accidental to what humanity is. You, the same. See, God doesn't have accidents. God is his own act of existence. And so, therefore, the Son is not an accident of God. God did not freely create his Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, the reason I point out all of this is because if you're going to say that God, the Trinity, or you're going to talk about equal ultimacy traditionally means that the members of the triune Godhead are absolutely equal to each other in their essence. The Son is not less than the Father. The Spirit is not less than the Father and the Son. That's what that means. But it doesn't mean that they don't have eternal relationships that are distinct from each other. The Father begets the Son. He himself is not begotten. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They don't proceed from Him. He proceeds from them. So the first question I have is, how does that solve the problem of the one and the many? Because then the Trinity, when you're talking about the Trinity, you're talking about a distinction. You're talking about one and many at the same time, but not in the same sense. But unity and diversity in our experience means that it's all going on at once. I'm a manifestation of the essence called humanity. So I'm not sure how the Trinity even solves the problem. But here's another problem. Why isn't a quaternity, why doesn't that solve the problem of the one and the many?
Why couldn't there be four?
Van Til can't answer the question as to why there can't be four. Or six or a million.
He would just say that, well, there's just not.
There's just not.
But the possibility that there could be exists.
Right. What you're going to have to do is you have to close that loop and show that it's absolutely necessary for God to exist and exist as Trinity, and that Trinity serves the preconditions for knowledge, and for a quaternity not to be able to do it, and that it's absolutely impossible for God to be quaternity. You can give rationales for why it isn't so. God is not a quaternity. But you cannot prove QED that God is not quaternity. You just can't. Now, this is where we lead to Scott's essay. And this is the end of my little 4A, and we'll end this, and then in a few weeks we'll start up again. A week from Saturday we'll start up in the natural theology, hopefully with some other people. But what I want to do is I want to say that Van Til had two circles that he offered us that explained the relationship between God and the world. The big circle on top is God, and God is, of course, the ultimate. He is the one who knows all things. He is self-contained and so on. And this down here is the created world. And notice that there is two lines here that link them. The world is wholly dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God for knowledge, for existence, for everything, for moral values, everything. So this is Van Til. And here's Kant. Remember Kant's view? Kant didn't have two lines. He had a gulf, and he had God up here in the noumenal realm, and he had the world down here. And he said, there they are. And the question is, how do you get across that gulf? And Kant said, you can't use human categories to get to God and all that stuff, right? So you have Van Til here, and Van Til says, I'm the answer to Kant because I have a God who specially revealed himself to people. The self-attesting Christ of Scripture has spoken to me in Scripture. And therefore I know God because I'm made in God's image and so forth. So far, so good. Open your text to page 285. This is the essay that I've given you. And I want to read just a few lines. At the very top of page 285, he's asked a question, just to start on 284. He says, when it is said, for example, that God cannot resolve a bona fide contradiction, the natural question is, why not? If the answer given is that logic carries with it such force, such compelling consent in and of itself, that God is subject to it, we must disagree with him with such a claim. And then he says, logic, like all else save God himself, was created. God created logic. And he goes on to say, all things created are absolutely, totally, and completely subsumed under the Creator, and by definition never equal, or never equal to him. Logic may reflect the character of the Creator, but cannot be said to be above him. Nor does it in and of itself constrain him, which brings us to a fundamental problem in rationalism. Now what I want to do is I want to take you to another place in this essay. On page 293, he says, on page 293 at the very top, he's given this argument that we've been talking about, the Trinity. is the necessary precondition for doing reasoning. And he says, but what is it that makes the Trinity so crucial? Why is it that Van Til says that unless we presuppose the Trinity, first of all proofs for the existence of God as well as all predication are meaningless? The fundamental answer to these questions is that in the Trinity, we understand that unity and diversity are equally ultimate. Because the three persons of the Trinity are mutually exhaustive of each other, that which is diverse within the Godhead is at one and the same time unified. There is no more of a priority to the essential unity of God than to the essential diversity. The Holy Spirit is no more or less God than the Father is. Now, up to this point, amen. Now look what he says. All that the Father is, the Spirit is also. Amen to that. The two are two at one and the same time and in the same way.
The two?
The two, meaning the Father and the Spirit, are one and two at the same time and in the same way. Now, historically, we've avoided contradiction, because remember the triangle, we've avoided contradiction by saying that God is one in essence, three in person, and therefore God is one in one sense and three in a different sense. And therefore you avoid the law of contradiction, because the law of contradiction says two contradictions cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense or in the same way or in the same relationship. And Scott is saying the Trinity, two members of the Trinity, and we could add the Son to this mix, right?
Sure.
God is one in three at the same time and in the same way. In other words, formally, as far as human logic is concerned, God is illogical. God breaks the law of contradiction.
Okay.
Do you see a problem with that? God created logic, and since he created logic, he can break the laws of logic if he wants to. Let me just say this. If that's true, that every single thing I've done up to this very point is a useless gesture.
Because logic can be broken.
If your ultimate can break the laws of logic, then the pantheist can smile and say, yeah, pantheism is self-defeating and it's still true. And if you go to the Muslim and say, hey, there are contradictions in your system, even on your own standards of logic, the Muslim can say, sure, but then again, by your own admission, the Trinity is illogical. And since your God can be illogical, so can my God.
So once you lose logic, you lose everything.
Once you lose logic, and once you say that your ultimate can be illogical, irrational, you lose it all. And incidentally, you lose the two circles of Van Til. Because if God created logic, then that means that God's logic is God's logic.
We don't have a category to understand it.
And man's logic is man's logic down here in the phenomenal realm. And there's no way I can use my logic to know God. But I can't think except by using the laws of logic. I have to think. So the only way I can know anything is through the categories that I have at birth. And therefore, I can't know God. And so the gulf comes up once again, the Kantian gulf. In fact, what is being set up by Scott here and the Van Tilians, and I have quotes from Van Til where he says a lot of this very kind of thing, so it's not like Scott is misinterpreting Van Til. But what Van Til ends up saying, or what a lot of critics have said in response to Van Til, Richard Carrier's his objection to the transcendental argument is child's play. You can just get around that. But here's a more formidable criticism of the transcendental argument.
I'm down here in the world, and I'm using my logic.
And you say to me, God is the necessary precondition for understanding my experience. And I say, okay, great. All that means is that I have to think as if God exists. But that doesn't mean that God exists. pretend, think of, whatever. A person living in the year 1200 has really no other choice but to think that the sun goes around the earth. He just doesn't have any categories for thinking any other way. But that doesn't mean that the sun goes around the earth. Just because you have to think a certain way doesn't mean the reality is that way. And notice, Kant says, our categories cannot even know the thing in itself. We can't know the noumenal world through our logic, and we cannot even know the thing in itself. We can only know how things appear to us through our categories. In other words, Kant is ultimately a skeptic. He doesn't really think we can really know things. So if God created logic, yeah, he can dispense with it any way he wants, but if God is the creator of logic, then all that really means at the very most, is that when God gives, when he reveals the Bible in logical categories, all he's really doing is teaching us how we ought to think of him, but not of how he really is. And guess what we now no longer do? We no longer know God. I'm not a Vantillian. I can't be a Vantillian. I can look at Vantillian and say, I so appreciate the fact that you've given me a method of criticizing all these worldviews. I can knock them down. But then when I look in your own theological formulations, when you say that logic is a product of God's creative activity, and that's almost a quote from one of his books, you can't say that. Now, how would I say any of this? I would say that when God freely created the world, I would go back to Van Til's circles. I would say, Van Til, on your system, you can't have these circles linking the two worlds. You have to have a gulf. But if you go back, you can say, there is an absolute supreme being who created the world. And when he created the world, he wanted that world to reflect him to one degree or another. Now, in so freely creating the world, and he's all powerful, he can do this. That means that the laws of logic that are not created but are intrinsic to his character as God, but they exist in a wholly unified way in God, to where there's no distinction in God for anything in his being, right? But when he creates the world, there's diversity because the world he creates is diverse. So whereas God is the law of identity, for us is the law of contradiction and the law of identity and excluded middle and so on and so forth. So our knowledge is diverse. It's kind of like the prism where the light shines through it and the rainbow comes out. But for God, there is no light shining through him. He is the light. And when he creates the world, there's all this diversity. Just like God does not create the laws of morality, but rather the laws of morality just are reflective of his character in a limited and finite way. It's analogous. So also God doesn't create the laws of logic, but he creates the world that reflects his logical character. And that's why in Arche Ein Halagos, in the beginning was the word, which some would translate the logic. Now, I don't think that's the correct translation, but the point behind it is good, because Jesus is inherently logical. He is the logic of God. He's the very idea of God. And so when I think logically, I'm not just thinking in the way that God wants me to think. I am doing that. I'm thinking in such a way that I reflect who and what God is.
But how does that reconcile with God being able to break, or God breaking the rules of logic?
I don't believe that God can break the rules of logic, but nor do I believe that God is subservient under the rules of logic. So how do I work?
Simply a part of his character and who he is.
Right. So here's how I would word it. Go back to the Trinity, and I won't do the whole thing again.
Yeah, sure.
But I'll just have it here: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I would say that the laws of logic, and let me give you a parallel. Okay, just back up. There is a problem in ethics called the Euthyphro dilemma, and the question is this: is the good good because God wills it, or does God will it because it is good? If the good is good because God wills it, that makes morality arbitrary, so that, say, someday, tomorrow, God could say, torture babies for the fun of it, and that's okay. And we'd have to do that because it's now moral to torture babies for the fun of it. So morals become arbitrary. But if God wills it because it is good. That means that the good is something that stands over God, and he has to conform his will to it.
Say that one more time.
If the good is good because God wills it, morals are arbitrary, and if God wills it because it is good, then God has to submit himself to what is good. It can't be either of those. So what the theist does is he breaks the horns of the limb and says God is the good. And he creates a world that manifests his goodness in a limited way. It's a manifestation of his character. Is God supra-moral? You bet, because he is the good. And therefore, his goodness transcends our goodness. And therefore, is it okay for God, for example, to create a world where he knows that evil exists? Yes, because God also knows how to draw greater goods from a world in which he knows that evil exists. Can I do that? Can I say, let me do evil so that good can come from it? I'm not allowed to do that because I'm a creature, and I don't have the kind of power God does to guarantee that the good will be drawn from it. I'm a creature in God's universe, so I have to obey God's moral law and let the consequences be what they may. See the difference? Well, you transfer this over to logic. We don't say that God created logic because that makes logic arbitrary. And now we have a similar problem with this than we had with atheism. Richard Carey goes, well, we created logic. Well, humans now can break the laws of logic. Well, what the theist done, if you're kind of like a Vantillian, you're basically saying that God... We now reduce the whole creators of logic to just one being called God, and he created logic. Well, now God can just dispense with logic whenever he wants to. Okay? And then, like I said, you've given your opponents out there free rein to just say, hey, well, then my ultimate can break the laws of logic too. So if you give me an internal critique of my religion, who cares? But we don't want to say that God is subservient to logic either. We don't want to say that there's a standard out there called logic, like a Platonic form that God just submits himself to. But what we say is that like the good, logic is God, or God is logic. Just like God is the good, God is the logic.
Logic is an eternal generation of his character.
Yeah, in fact, I would say the Son is his logic.
Where logic was.
There's no moment where logic just sort of appeared. Rather, all from all eternity, God had an intrinsically logical character. And then when he created the world, he created the world to manifest that logic. So when I think logically, I'm manifesting my being made in God's image. But because my logic is only analogous to God's logic, God can be supralogical even if he is never illogical. And so God can have one essence that exists in three persons. I can show, at least I can state, that's not a logical contradiction. God is one in one sense and three in the other. But that doesn't mean that my logic comprehends this. It's not like I can understand how one essence can exist in three persons. So God is definitely supra-logical. He's above and beyond my ability to reason. I cannot exhaust him. I cannot contain him. But I would never say that God squares circles, that God commits bona fide contradictions. I would never say that God could even do such a thing, because to do that would simply mean that the laws of logic can be dispensed with at any moment, and now I've lost any way of knowing God. Some people might say, well, give up your whole perspective, Travis, because we have a special revelation that comes down here and gives you the way in which God wants to think of you. Yeah, but he's using my logic to express who he is, which you just said is impossible because he created this. It doesn't make any sense. And so not only does the Trinity not solve the problem of the one and the many, the way Van Til and his students have formulated the Trinity is illogical by their own admission. And so for these and other reasons, I could go on. While I love the fact that Van Til was a defender of the Reformed faith, while many of the formulations that he laid down, you'll see me lay down in the days and weeks to come, if I follow his train, I will find myself just in incoherence. But if I borrow from some of his ideas and incorporate them into what we would call classical apologetics, where we can actually use anything we want to defend the faith, you can actually see an enriching, wonderful celebration of all the evidences for God's existence and for Christianity. One more thing. I understand why Vantillians get so exercised when I say, at the end of the day, that you can only demonstrate that Christianity is most probable with respect to all of our background knowledge. That seems like I'm not really fully embracing the Christian worldview. It almost seems like I had my foot out the door or something. But, you know, probabilities are the best we can attain in all kinds of things in life. And within the Abrahamic theistic worldview, I think Christianity is the only really feasible option. But I'm not going to say that it is an absolute certainty that Christianity is true on the same level that the Abrahamic God exists, or that two and two make four. I do believe, though, that there is a certainty that can be had, but it's just not a certainty that can be had through the evidence. And that would come through a spiritual communion with God that goes way beyond the evidence anyway. So it's not like my system is devoid of certainty. But like R.C. Sproul said, I would say that the Vantillian system would be an awesome thing to get rid of all these other worldviews. And you can even, and since you've eliminated all the competition, what remains is God, and so you've proven God exists. But there's a positive case that can be made through the classical arguments that is very rich and wonderful and can resolve some of the debates we've already been talking about, like the debate between the open theists and the classical theists, or the debate between the Muslim and the Christian. So, any questions before we close out?
I don't think so.
I said we would only give 1 hour. I lied.